This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. This is the third study in the subject, The Kingdom of God. Now we have seen that this kingdom is the direct rule of God over his creation. And that embraces heaven and heavenly beings as much as earth and man. The next thing we wanted to see, and I want to make this clear as far as I can, is that while this is true, God has used channels through which he has ruled. He has used the creatures that he's created through which to rule. He has, in other words, chosen mediators. And the kingdom, the aspects of the kingdom, right to the very end of the ages, is a mediatorial kingdom. We do not get the direct rule of God until sin and death and all the things that are militating against that great purpose have at last been put away. And we've got a perfected creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, where shall we start with this? Some may say, well, let's go back and start with the people of Israel. True, God intended that they should be mediators. They should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were going to mediate his truth to the nations of the earth and take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. That's what God intended they should do. But if we go back to Israel, we're not going back far enough. If we go back to Adam, we're not going back far enough. We shall have to go right back to that tremendous being who, in his unfallen state, was called in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the anointed cherub that covereth or protecteth. Now in Ezekiel 28, we have confessedly a difficult chapter to interpret. But I think one thing will strike us, even if we allow for symbols and figures of speech, and we should do that always in our Bible study, we have a description of somebody that is certainly more than human. There are statements in that chapter that could never be said with truth of any human being. And I don't think we're far wrong when we say here's a picture of the marvelous being which later fell and was called the deceiver, the adversary, Satan. But if you read Ezekiel 28 carefully, you will find that he seemed to sum up all God's artistry. God could almost point to this being and say, look at him. This sums up all the wonder of my creation. There's all the description of the precious stones and so on. And it reminds us very much of Aaron's breastplate. And later on, the description in the book of Revelation of the heavenly Jerusalem with all its magnificence, its streets of gold and its silver and its precious stones and so on. All these things, even if they're not literal, are used by God to convey the preciousness, the wonder of this being. And God said concerning him, thou art the Christ cherub that covers or protects. And it's the very word that is the word Messiah, of course. The very word that's used of Christ. I have set thee so. I have given you that position, God said. You haven't taken that to yourself. I have put you in that position of tremendous responsibility. And he was covering or protecting or ruling for God. It was God ruling through him. We know the tragedy. We know what happened. He wasn't content with that. Marvelous position that he was given. Exalted position that he was given. No. He must be God himself. Nothing less than that would suit this anointed cherub. And through that, of course, as we know, he fell. Thou wast perfect in thy ways, says Ezekiel 28, until iniquity was found in thee. And the iniquity or the sin was that of pride, the very parent sin, the sin I believe that God hates more than any other, even more than the sins of the flesh. The big I, you know, the exalted self. Here's the very beginning of it. I will be the Most High. I'll ascend above the stars, he said. I'm going to be God himself. And Satan still is content with no less. And we know at the end of this age, for a very short time, he's going to get the worship of the whole world, because that's what he wants. As God, if he was God, he'd have the right to have the worship of all creation. And that's what he's after. And the book of Revelation tells me that all those whose names are not in the book of life shall worship him. And there'll be no exception whatsoever. And for a very short time, what Satan has been scheming for the very beginning, he's going to have. But oh, how short it is. That's where we first got to start then, with this idea of rule. What we're going to see is that God seemingly tests all the creatures that he's made. And everyone fails. It takes a long time to do it. It takes almost the whole of the ages to do it. Tremendous span of time. Do we query God? Do we say, well, why has he done this? When he knew from the start with his foreknowledge what was going to happen? There are many questions we can ask, but we shan't get the solution. Not this side of glory. You remember what Paul was going to say centuries later? Now I know in part. I've only got partial knowledge at the very best. Now I see as in a mirror, puzzling thee. But then, on the other side, in the glory day, I shall see fully. I shall see face to face. The puzzles will have gone. And God hasn't revealed everything yet. We have to face that. And when people challenge us with certain questions and we can't answer, well, don't let's apologize. There's some questions the Christian can't answer, and he's wise doesn't attempt to answer. If he can't find the answer clearly revealed in this book, don't try and make up on whatever you do, because you're sure to stumble. You'll make a mess of it. Better to say we just don't know. But we're going to know. That time of full knowledge is coming, but not on this side of glory, on the other side. So we're not in a position to say why God has done this. We simply read his word and find that he has done it. Now we come down in our thinking to the first man. Did God intend Adam to be a ruler? No, certainly he did. Let us make Adam, man, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Here is the very thing. That word dominion in the Hebrew is linked with a word that's used in Psalm 110 and quoted a number of times in the New Testament, because that little short psalm seemed to fit in with the New Testament writer's exposition. They love it. They quote it quite a number of times. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, if you go on reading, this is what you'll read. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And that's the word king, which gives you the word dominion. Let them, let Adam have dominion. And God made quite clear what his domain was. It was over the then known earth, over the animal kingdom, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. Was Adam a king? Yes, most certainly. He was. God set him. So, just like it said, unfallen Satan. So, let them have rule. Let them have dominion. It was a physical dominion. The physical world. And don't forget that God had said concerning this world, it was very good. Now, there are some, of course, whose conception of the kingdom, they think is very lofty. And they say, oh, we mustn't think of it in material terms at all. It's all spiritual. We considered this last time a little. We shall come across it again and again. It's merely the rule of the Lord in the heart and the mind. And the moment that we accept him as Savior and Lord, that's his kingdom. And so these people don't hesitate to say that any thought of a kingdom, a literal kingdom, being established on this earth over material things is carnal, they say. Carnal. And God said, this earth, when he finished with it, was very good. Well, which are we going to believe? These people, or what the Lord said himself, the very creator himself, about his own handiwork? Was the Garden of Eden this paradise that God put Adam in? Was it a place to apologize for? Was it a carnal place? Or it must have been a park of tremendous beauty. We little think of God as the artist. But of course he is. His beauty is stamped on creation now, in spite of sin. Alas, man with his commercialism and building up his cities and his artificiality has blotted most of it out, so that the poor people whose lot is condemned to cities very seldom see it. But you go out in the country, and if you're fortunate enough to live in the country, you'll see it all right still. The beauty of a sunset, with its gorgeous colouring. The seasons of the year with resurrection portrayed in spring, the coming to life again. And the summer and the autumn, the going to sleep again, the glorious colouring of the leaves. Oh, there it is. Nothing but an artist could have made anything like that. See, some Christians seem to think that God doesn't like beauty. That beauty is something to apologise for. Or something wrong about it. Friend, if it's kept in the right place, it's something to thank God for. It certainly must not swamp the Christian. And certainly we've got to say that true Christian truth is something more than just artistry. But on the other hand, don't let it go to the other extreme and rule beauty out. Because we should be ruling God out himself if we start to do that. I believe the new creation is going to be a very, very beautiful place. And I think if we've got any other conception of it, we shall certainly be wrong. Well, here was the domain, then, that Adam ruled over, had dominion over, and God set him so. Now, of course, if we're going to trace this out, we'll have to take some big steps. If we go now from Eden up to the flood, we shall find we have a long period, and of course, don't forget that those early chapters of Genesis cover a very, very long period indeed. Just to remind you that when we reach Abraham, we've got halfway through the Old Testament in point of time. So we've only got, in God's chronicle of this great long period, just certain outstanding things picked out. That's all. Just what is necessary for us to know. We don't get any detail until he starts to take up the earthly people where redemption is the great theme. And then God does go into detail. Friends, it's far more important to learn what redemption means than how the Creator created this universe. Although men would like to turn it around the other way about. Or they think it's far more interesting to probe the universe than to come to an understanding of how God puts away sin. And what it cost him. And what it means for salvation. But then, going back then to the very beginning, this is covering a very, very long period from Eden to the flood. But it was a period without divinely mediated controls. And what do you find in history when you get there, when there's no control? Anarchy. Absolute anarchy. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Roman Church, he said the powers that be government is ordained by God. The idea that government should be in existence and control and rule is God's will. Now that doesn't mean to say that God accepts or approves of everything that governments do. And God isn't a politician. He doesn't ally himself with Tories or Liberals or Labour or anything else. But some form of control, or government, or rule, or a kingdom, if you like, there must be. It's a very poor substitute for God's, of course. But you must have it. Otherwise, you're going to have anarchy. And that's just what happened in that period. And the book of Genesis tells us quite clearly that it got so bad, there was only one thing for it. God said the whole of flesh before me has corrupted itself. There was only one man in his family that were not contaminated, Noah. And we're told also, at that time, the earth was filled with violence. So much so, that God said, it repents me that I made Adam. I've often thought of that statement. What a statement for God to say. When we see the way he lavished all his beauty, all his art, if I may use such a term, the wonder of his creation in refurbishing the earth and then creating man, Adam and Eve. And now he has to come and say, I'm sorry I ever did it. There's only one thing for it, God says, to wipe the whole lot out and start again. And that's what the flood was all about. It was so bad. Someone may say to me, oh well, why delve right back into past history all those thousands of years ago? Does it matter? Oh, it does matter. Because Christ referred to these days of Noah. And he says, as the days of Noah were, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, the conditions of things in Genesis are going to be repeated before the Lord's second advent. Is that true today? Can we see a world shaping up like the days of Noah? We must be very blind if we can't. The earth was filled with violence. Is there a country where violence isn't coming to the fore? And the corruption that we see all around us, in our plays, in our novels, everything around us, we can see this awful landslide that's going on. And God's written it all beforehand in his word. That's what happens when there is not direct control. And so comes the judgment of the flood. And God makes a fresh start with Adam. And Noah is something like a second Adam. If you notice what God says to him, the dominion is again brought before rule. With Noah it's modified, but there it is. Adam picks up, Noah picks up from Adam. And God makes a fresh start. Was Noah the ideal ruler? No. You haven't gone very far before the man gets drunk. Adam falls, Satan falls, Noah goes the wrong way. What are we going to say about the next great period? Because we're thinking all the time of this question of rule, which you can conveniently say we take from the flood to Babel. Well, one outstanding thing is that this time there is an element of control that's brought in by God. And it is the control of human government. God makes a promise that he's not going to directly judge the earth again by water. And he says, I'll set the rainbow in the cloud as a proof of that. I'll keep my word. Well, God's always kept his word. Isn't it marvellous that we've got a God that you can absolutely rely on to keep his word to the letter, both in judgment and in blessing, cuts both ways. And when we come to the end in the book of Revelation with all the terrible judgments that are going to fall yet upon this earth that's rejected him, you'll find there's no universal flood at the end. God says, I'll never do it again. But what he does do, so that the lawless impulses of men can be checked, in some degree anyway, he says to Noah, now, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? And in this vexed question of capital punishment that's constantly coming up, this is what most people don't quote. God's given a reason for it. Because in the image of God made he man. The idea behind the creation of man was a race in his image. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And had not sin come in, the whole of the race that would have sprung from Adam would have borne the likeness of God. Murder is a direct attack upon that plan. Whether men like to face it or not, you're blotting out the image of God. So God says, when that is done by man, that is to say, not through personal vengeance, but through man collectively, in a governmental sense, shall his blood be shed. Now, this isn't part of the Mosaic law. This is given long before Israel came into existence. So it's no good using the argument, oh, well, that was part of the law, and the law's been done away with. I've heard Christians talk like that. That just isn't true. And let us also say that I don't suppose there's one of us that likes the thought of capital punishment. It's a horrible thing to have to think about. But God instituted it in the very beginning as a curb, some curb anyway, upon the lawless impulses of men. Now whether we like it or not, there it is in the world. Man always thinks he knows better than God, you know. He thinks he can be kinder than God. Oh, and that's going to be his undoing. And one reason why we've got this flood of evil round about us is because we've got these people who think that they're kinder than God. Oh, you mustn't punish people. You mustn't do anything as a deterrent now. Oh, you must let them have their own way and be kind to them all the time, no matter what they do, what they say. And so the flood of evil goes unchecked. That's not God's conception of love, ever. No wonder when Christ returns and takes the reins of government, he's going to do it with a rod of iron, we're told. He's going to dash human government in pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, it's going to be drastic. Drastic to begin with. And unless the world in its final state that we see it's going to today is dealt with drastically, there never will be a kingdom at all. God knows that. And that's the way this kingdom is going to start. But thank God, it's going to be by a righteous person, by the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no personal vengeance then. This is just sheer and absolute righteousness in action. And that is the way that evil is going to be curbed in that day. There couldn't be a kingdom otherwise. There's got to be controls. Now, Luther wrote this concerning the verse that I've just quoted from Genesis. This was the first command having reference to the temporal sword. By these words, temporal government was established and the sword placed in the hand by God. That's true. And so I quote again from Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained by God. And Paul says, well, you needn't be afraid of the power. If you're doing what's right, there's nothing to be afraid of. But if you don't do what's right, you better look out. You better be afraid. You see, that there's a curb that God puts. And woe to those who remove these curbs, that they are means that God is using to restrain evil. Now, when we come down to Baal, we find that God did an extraordinary thing. He confused the tongue, the language of men. Why was that? Because the earth... Well, they were all concentrating in one part of the globe. You say, well, there's nothing much wrong about that. Ah, but don't you see? If Satan is going to get in and bring in his kingdom, and that's what he's out to do, and what he will do for a short time, he's got to have unity. Even Satan can't get his kingdom without unity. And some of us, if we look around us, we can see the whole of the stage being prepared for him now. Control in business, getting more and more into one or two hands. We find in the religious world, the churches want to unite all the lot together. Never mind what you believe, let's all be matey, let's all get together. Unity, unity, unity. Just what Satan's waiting for. And when he's got the whole world united like that externally, then he'll step in. God said at the time of Babel, no, disperse. Get away and man wouldn't do it. And so God very effectively made them do it by confusing their language so they couldn't understand one another. You know what a barrier language is, don't you? You go abroad and can't speak the language. You know you can't get very far. You may shrug your shoulders and wave your hands about, but it won't take you very far, you know. Yes, God knows in his wisdom how to do it. And you find, of course, when you come down to Pentecost, you find the very opposite to Babel. God undoing this so that everybody heard in their own language the message. So God can do both, you see, in his wisdom, when he sees fit. So in order to stop Satan getting in, God disperses and makes them spread over the earth. Now I'm going in another big jump, right down to Abraham and the Exodus. What we find now is that God turns away from man in a collective sense and calls out one man. And through his posterity, his regal will, his control, his rule is going to be accomplished on the earth. This is an amazing thing. We've read it so often, of course, and I expect we've read it so many times that possibly it ceases to charm us or move us. Of course, that can be with all truths, can't it? I think it's something we've got to guard against, you know. We can get too familiar with God's word. We can get to the point where we know it so well, backwards, forwards, and sideways, almost, that it ceases to move us. Oh, I think we've got to ask the Lord constantly to pour fresh unction upon his word, so that it still becomes the precious thing it was when we first started to believe it. If we can only just sit quietly and think, perhaps, recapture some of the thrill that we had many, many years ago when we were first saved, when we first realized that we were dealing with God's book, a wonderful revelation of truth, how it thrilled our hearts and minds. What a pity it is to lose that. But it can be done. And we want to ask the Lord that we may recapture some of this. But God, in some miraculous way, we don't know how he did it, he spoke to a pagan idolater. Without a Bible, without a missionary. How did Abraham know it was God speaking to him? We do know something about Ur of the Chaldees, because archaeology has uncovered, and we've seen that it was a fairly high state of civilization. And Abraham wasn't just a serf, he was a man of some considerable power and riches. But he was an idolater. Knew nothing about God or the truth. God speaks, and he knows that it is God speaking. That's a miracle, isn't it? And God says, get out. Leave your family. Get out of the country to a land that I'm going to show you. Extraordinary thing to say to this man. This man didn't hesitate. He didn't say, well, I'm not sure who it is that's speaking to me. I'll think it over. No. He responded by faith, as the New Testament tells us. And faith simply believes what God says. As simple as that. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God. And God said to him, through thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we've got the kingdom thought coming out. God's idea is to reach every family, every single human being upon this earth. And he's going to do it through a mediator. He's going to do it through this man and his posterity. And so he stresses this question of Abraham's seed. Now, in closing this study this time, I want to draw your attention to two things in connection with the seed of Abraham. There are some, of course, who assert that when God made this promise to Abraham, he only had one person in mind, and that was Christ. Christ as the seed of Abraham, which, of course, he is. Look at his pedigree in Matthew chapter 1. There he is, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Perfectly true. So he is. And they maintain that it doesn't really refer to the people of Israel at all. It's Christ. Well, when we look at the actual facts, we shall see sometimes this word is used in the singular, sometimes it's used as a collective plural. And if we want the whole truth, we shall have to take both sides. You will remember the argument of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. And he saith not unto seeds, as of many, but unto thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And so these people say, there you are, plain as a pikestaff. The seed of Abraham is Christ. But he didn't say to plural seeds, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. And so they base their doctrine on that and that alone. But you see, they haven't read far enough. Because if they only go to the end of that particular chapter, they'll find that Paul says, you Galatians, you are the seed of Abraham. You say, well, Paul, you're contradicting yourself. You've just said there's only one. Is he contradicting himself? Well, now, Let me take you back to the book of Genesis. It's time we opened the book, I think. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. God speaking to Abraham and in connection with Ishmael and the setting aside of Ishmael for Isaac. Verse 12, and God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that's quoted by the apostle in the epistle to the Romans, isn't it? Thy seed be called. And here we have this Hebrew word with a singular verb. So it's quite right. It's Christ that's in view. But let's go back. Let's go to chapter 17 of Genesis. Genesis 17. Again, God speaking to Abraham. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed. Now here's the word. Now look at it. After thee, in their generations. Now this can't be a singular, it can't be one person, can it? Same word though. Thy seed in their generations, plural. For an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Sometimes the promise looks to Christ himself, other times to the seed that's coming through Isaac.